Let us now read in the Gospel according to John in chapter 3. John chapter 3, and we'll read from verse 22. John 3 from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. Let us hear God's word. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true, for he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. We'd also like to read from the Heidelberg Catechism, question number 84, from Lord's Day 31. Lord's Day 31, question 84, and page number 64. Question 84, how is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by the preaching of the Holy Gospel? Answer thus, when according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel, by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation, so long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them both in this and in the life to come. Thus far, our reading from the Catechism. Well, if we turn again, please, to John chapter 3, and we'll read again the last two verses, verse 35 and verse 36. John 3 from verse 35. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Dear congregation, in two of Jesus' parables, he describes himself as the Lord or the Master of the house. You can read about this in Luke chapter 12 and Luke chapter 19. As the Master of the house, he has departed from the house for a time. He is away on a journey, but he is coming back. And while he is away, the master of the house has given authority to servants in the house, and they are to do his work until the time that he comes again. And that is a picture of what Christ has done, and a picture of what Christ is doing, and a picture of what Christ will do. The Lord Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, but he has, as it were, he has gone to heaven itself, and he is coming again. He is the master of the house. He is the Lord. He is the King of the church. He is the one who has all authority, and he is exercising that authority from heaven through servants that he has, as it were, left in his house to do his will. He is very clearly coming again. He has said that himself. I will come again. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we do so in remembrance of him. This do, he says, in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord, you show the Lord's death until he come. He's coming again. But in this intervening time between his first and second coming, Christ has given to the church the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, the idea here of keys, it's an Old Testament symbol for authority or for government. The Lord Jesus has entrusted to servants this authority. He has given them keys or authority or government in the church. It's very important to point out, however, that the authority that the servants have is not absolute. It's a delegated authority. It's the authority of Christ that is coming through the servant. The servants in the church, whether they are pastors or elders or deacons, they are men who themselves are under authority. They are not masters or lords of the house. They are servants in the house. They therefore cannot make up their own laws, their own rules, their own protocols, their own message. No, the master of the house, the Lord of the house, he has given his own charter in his word. And the servants are in dependence upon him and his grace to the best of their ability. They are to see to it that his rule, his law, his word is upheld until he comes again. And when the servant speaks in accordance with the charter, with the law of God, with the word of the master of the house, then the servant does so with the authority of the master. He says and he does what the Lord himself would say and would do if he was here, and with his authority, when they speak in accordance with his word. Perhaps for the children here, we might give this illustration. Maybe your parents go out for an evening and they leave your oldest brother or sister in charge, and the parent will say to the oldest brother or sister, "I'm leaving you in charge." But of course you understand by that the oldest brother or the oldest sister, that he or she is not able to change the laws or the rules in the house. They can't make up new laws or new rules. Your older brother or sister know the rule of the house. They know the procedure. They know the bedtimes. They know that the children or the young siblings are not allowed out after a certain time. They know that certain people are not allowed into the house. This has all been set by the parents. But the older brother or sister are left in charge to make sure that the rules of the house that the parents have already set are kept. And in a way, you could say that what your parents are doing to your older brother or sister is that they are giving them the keys, not just the literal keys, but the authority, the rule of the house while they are away. But there's something else there. When the parents come back, the parents are going to ask, aren't they, how did everything go? Were the rules upheld? Are the younger siblings in bed on time? Did they behave according to the standard that we have set in the rules of this home? And so the older brother or sister has a great responsibility, a responsibility to make sure that the rules are kept. It's a great privilege, but it's also a great responsibility. And there's going to be a time of giving account. The oldest brother or sister here is going to have an account. And if they have deliberately or carelessly ignored the parents' rule, if they let the children stay up way past their bedtime, or they let them out onto the street, which they're not allowed to do, or they let other people into the house, which they're not allowed to do, then they're going to be in very serious trouble. They must give an account of how they have exercised this authority. Well, that's similar to what Christ is doing with his church. He is giving the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The two keys we have in Lord's Day 31 of the Word of God and of church discipline. Why has Christ given these keys of authority to the church? Well, it's the way whereby Christ exercises his authority through the church to determine who has a place in his kingdom. And really, that's the great purpose of the key of preaching and of discipline. The great purpose is to make clear, to make unmistakably clear who are shut out from heaven, who are outside the door, and who have the door open to them, who are inside. This is not something we can afford to make a mistake on. Christ, as the faithful witness, will call his servants to account for their stewardship. As we have in Hebrews 13, verse 17, "Obey them that have the rule over you. Submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief." The servants in the house, they are sinners saved by grace. They have many faults. They can make many mistakes. and they need your prayers. But there is one thing here that they must do. They must do it clearly. They must do it unambiguously. They must do it unmistakably. They must clearly, unmistakably make clear who it is that have heaven opened to them and who it is who have heaven shut to them. Who are in the kingdom and who are not. And people must be left in absolutely no doubt as to the consequences of these things, of what it means to be outside of Christ, of what it means to be in Christ. There must be no ambiguity. There must be no fudging. There must be no beating about the bush. Christ pronounces a serious woe on those who abuse through carelessness the authority that is given to them. He speaks about those who were sitting in Moses' seat, who were sitting in the place of authority, and yet this is what they were doing. They were taking away the key of knowledge. They were leaving sinners ignorant and confused as to the way to heaven and the way to hell. And Christ pronounces a woe. There's a fearful doom that Christ pronounces on those who lock the door of heaven to sinners and never open it with this key, never show the way to life, never show the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. There's not a greater woe in hell itself than the woe that Christ gives. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. What Christ is saying is it's one thing for you not to go in. It's one thing for you not to submit to Christ and to bow before Him and to kiss the Son. It's another thing, though, for you to stand between poor sinners and the Savior. It's another thing for you to come between sinners who are seeking to enter and the Savior who is the door. Samuel Rutherford said, "The streets of hell are paved with the heads of graceless ministers." And so for a little time this evening, we're looking here at this first key of the kingdom, the preaching of the gospel. It's the master key. It's the central key. It is, as the Heidelberg Catechism told us, it is declared and publicly testified to all and to every believer. It's making something known. And you see John the Baptist doing this here in John chapter 3. Here is John the Baptist, one of the servants, a faithful servant in the house. And we see him using this key of preaching here at the end of chapter 3 when he says, "The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Here is a faithful servant doing what we have been speaking about, using the key that Christ has given. And simply here this evening, we want to look at two things. Firstly, the door of heaven revealed. The door of heaven revealed. And secondly, the door of heaven opened and shut. The door of heaven revealed. Christ is the door. Christ is the one who has the key of David upon his shoulder. That's the prophecy that we have of Christ in Isaiah 22, verse 22. The key of the house of David, the Lord says in Isaiah, will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open, and none shall shut. He shall shut, and none shall open. The authority is in Christ. He is the owner. He is the Lord of this key that is upon his shoulder. But that's why we hear him saying in the gospel, I am the door. By me, if any man shall enter in, he shall be saved. That's why you can hear him saying in Revelation, Behold, I have set before you an open door, because he has the authority to open and to shut. And that's what we see John the Baptist then doing here. He is making Christ known. He is pointing sinners to the Savior. You see it in verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. The Son, John the Baptist, is pointing us to. That he is the door that John is pointing sinners to. And that, my friends, is why it is so important for us that we preach Christ. That we preach Christ fully. That we preach him as he is in the Word. That's the great purpose of preaching. It's to make Christ known. That's what John the Baptist is doing here. It's what John the Baptist had been doing this whole time. He had been saying, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He was saying that there is one coming after me who is preferred before me because he was before me. He's pointing sinners to the Savior, pointing them to the Lamb of God. And you look at this passage too, and you see how John is pointing to Christ. In verse 29, he describes himself as the friend of the bridegroom. But Christ is the bridegroom himself. Christ is the one to whom you are to look. You see, John knew his function. He knew his purpose. As the friend of the bridegroom, his purpose was to make the bridegroom known. It was to introduce the bridegroom to sinners. It was to bring the sinners to the bridegroom and to say, Behold the Lamb of God. That was his function. That's why he was here. He is the friend of the bridegroom. And therefore, very naturally, verse 30 says, He must increase. He's the bridegroom. He therefore must increase. I must decrease. John is saying, it really doesn't matter if I am silent. It doesn't really matter if you don't hear my voice, so long as you hear the voice of the bridegroom. That's what he's saying in verse 29 about himself. He rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice, because sinners are hearing the voice of the Son of God. This, therefore, my joy is fulfilled. You see the light that John the Baptist has on who Christ is. Verse 31. He is from above. He cometh from heaven. He is above all. See, John knew his place. He knew where Christ was from. He knew that he is the Son of God. He knew, as verse 34 says, that he has the Spirit without measure. He is the one sinners must go to. And then here in verse 35, he says, For the Father loveth the Son. Oh, what tremendous insight John the Baptist has into the person and the work of Christ. John is, as you know, he is a blood relative to Jesus. He is Jesus' cousin. He knew Jesus as a real man, his real cousin. But the light that the Holy Spirit has given John is this, that he also knows him as the eternal Son of God. And he knew this, the Father loveth the Son. The Father loves the Son. Now, we don't believe here that John is simply saying that the Father loves the Son, speaking about the love that exists eternally in the Trinity. That is true. God is love, and the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father in the communion of love and the Holy Spirit. That is gloriously true. God is love. But what we believe John is specifically speaking here is this, that the Father loves this Jesus as the Savior of his people. What John is seeing here is that heaven is with Christ. Heaven is behind Christ. Heaven is in full agreement with the work of Christ. God the Father is pleased with the saving work of his Son. You remember when Jesus comes to John at Jordan, at the baptism, John is shocked, he is stunned, he has this baptism of repentance, a baptism that is for sinners, a baptism that is for those who must confess sin. And here comes the Lord Jesus Christ to him to be baptized by him. And it doesn't make sense to John. I need to be baptized by you, and comest thou to me, he is saying. But what John, we believe, saw there was this. When Jesus said, suffer it to be so now, John, because thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. What John saw there was this, that the Lord Jesus is the one who is taking the sinner's place. The Lord Jesus is the one who is going into the place where his people are, the place of for sinners. He has no sin. He is without sin. He knew no sin, but he is coming to the place where his people are, and he is taking the place of sinners. And what John saw there at the Jordan was also this, that heaven is behind this arrangement, that heaven delights in this arrangement. He saw there in the Jordan the heavens that were barred, the heavens that were shut against the sinful men and women of Adam's race. He saw the heavens open, and he saw the Spirit of God descend as like the form of a dove and rest upon this Jesus who is taking the sinner's place. And of this Jesus who is taking the sinner's place, the Father, from the excellent glory, is saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And it's as though John could say, I see it now, I understand it now, the Father loveth the Son. As the Savior of his people, he saw what Jesus would later say, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life for the sheep. Oh, dear friends here, what great encouragement there is for a sinner here when you flee to this Jesus as a lost and a ruined and a hell-deserving sinner. Heaven is behind this arrangement. Heaven is pleased. Heaven approves. The Father loves this because the Father loveth the Son. And the Father loves him as the Savior of poor sinners. And so true is this. So in agreement is heaven with this arrangement of the Son as the taking the place of the sinner. Look at what the Father has done in the middle of verse 35. The Father who loveth the Son, he hath given all things into his hand. He has given all things into the hand of his Son that he loves. You see, in order for there to be a heaven opened, in order for there to be an open door in the gospel for you this evening, in order, as it were, to unlock the barred door of heaven because of the sin of Adam's fallen race. Here is what God has done to open the door. He has put all things into the hand of Christ, into the hands of the Son that He loves. If your salvation is in your own hand, you are lost. If your salvation has been entrusted, body and soul, into the hand of this Jesus, you cannot be lost. God has put all things into His hand. What this is telling us, at least, is that God the Father has given Christ everything to do. There's no cooperation. There's no team effort. God has put the souls of His people into Christ's hands. All that the Father giveth me. The Father has put all things into the hand of the Son. And into the hand of the Son, the Mediator, God the Father has put all the qualification. He has given the Spirit without measure. And He has laid up the whole salvation of all His people into the hand of Christ Jesus. And so what that means for a sinner like you this evening is this, that everything you need, pardon for sin, righteousness for clothing, peace for conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, strength for temptation, grace to live, grace to die, hope of glory at last, you will find it all, and you will find it only in one place, in the pierced hands of this Savior. The Father hath given all things into His hand. Therefore, Christ is the great dividing line. Our carnal minds would want anything else. Satan wants anything else. Satan doesn't care, as one man said. He doesn't care how far you go in religion so long as you stop short of a saving transaction with Christ. And Satan and our carnal hearts would make anything else to be the dividing line other than Christ. Any excuse to keep sinners from having soul dealings with this Savior. We want to make it our respectability. We want to make it our religion. Some of us want to make it our misery. Others are tripping up over our election. We want this to say, he that is elect hath everlasting life. He that is not elect shall not see life. And while there is truth in that, that's not what is said here. That's not the door. I am the door, Jesus is saying. By me, if any man shall enter in, he shall be saved. Christ is the door. But now let us here secondly notice the door of heaven opened and the door of heaven shut. And we're asking this great question. What is it that opens heaven to sinners? What is it that closes heaven from sinners? What is it that shuts them out? And the simple answer is that faith, true faith in Jesus Christ, opens heaven to sinners. That's what gospel preaching is to make known. That's what our Heidelberg Catechism said in question 84. Whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. That is what is being publicly testified to all and to every believer. And on the other hand, unbelief, disobedience to the gospel, shuts heaven to sinners. It is publicly testified and declared to all and to every believer that all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation so long as they are unconverted. That is what gospel preaching is to do. That's what John the Baptist is doing here in verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. This is what makes the difference. That this is the line that runs through every family, every church, every city, every province, every country, every generation. This is the line that runs through our congregation here this evening. Ultimately, this is the line that separates those on the right hand at last and those on the left hand. It's the question, dost thou believe on the Son of God? On the one side, John the Baptist, using the key of preaching, John the Baptist says, on the one side, there is the one who believes in the Son. That's the word believing there is the normal word for belief or trust or persuasion. And John is saying, this is what makes the difference. These people are believing in the Son. At one very real level, there is absolutely no difference between any sinner. That's what Paul says in Romans 3. For there is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so the people here are not in themselves better people. That is not what makes the difference. On this side, you have people who were considered very wicked people. You have Manasseh, who made the streets of Jerusalem to run red with blood. On this side, you have the thief on the cross, the man who never used his feet or his hands on this earth to do anything good. We are in this condemnation justly, he was saying. And yet a difference was made. And what made the difference was Christ. What made the difference was that all things, for the salvation of that thief, all things the Father had put into the hands of the one who was bleeding beside him, into the hands of this Son, and of this thief on the cross, and of every sinner that puts their trust in this Savior. John is saying, this is what is true. He hath everlasting life. He has it now. Yes, he will have it in heaven. He has the prospect of the full enjoyment of it in heaven. But he has it now. He has life now. Not just eternal existence. We all have that. And that's a solemn thought. Nobody in Hamilton tonight, nobody in Canada today, nobody in the world today will go out of existence. We will exist forever. We have souls that will never, never, never go out of existence. But what the Lord, what John is saying here is that he that believeth in the Son hath everlasting life. He hath communion with God. He has union with Christ, and he has communion with God in Christ. John 17, verse 3, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That is life. To have the Son is to have life. And to have the Son is to be embraced in the same love that the Father has for the Son. That's what he's praying in John 17. The love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them. And the Father who loves the Son also loves all who are in the Son. The Manasses, the thieves on the cross, the sinners here in Hamilton who will but trust in this Savior and come to him and rest in him alone. The Father, they are embraced in this love. They have everlasting life. That's the one hand. But on the other side, John is saying, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The word in Greek here is different from the one before it. This word is really the word for disobedience. The one who is disobedient. The one who has not obeyed the gospel. It's the same word that Paul uses in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, when the master of the house returns, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. To not obey the gospel, to not believe in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, yes, is our sinful inability. It is rebellion also. It is disobedience. Those that obey not the gospel. And John is saying of those on this side, they don't have Christ. That's the great division. That's the great separating line. They have everything in their own hands. They have their salvation in their own hands. My dear friends, you don't want your salvation in your own hands. To have that is to be lost. They don't have Christ. Everything has not been put in his hand for them. Certainly, there are many differences among them. Some on this side are notoriously wicked and evil, notoriously evil people. Others are considered good people. Many are considered religious people. But this is what they all have in common. And this is what makes the difference. They have no trust. They have no confidence in Christ. They disobey the gospel. And so John says they have no life. They shall not see life. They'll never experience it. They'll never taste it. They'll never taste and see that God is good. Not now, and not to the endless ages of eternity. For the one who perseveres in this disobedience, they will never, ever know what it is to have life. They will never know what it is to have the enjoyment of God in Christ. They'll never be able to sing from the heart of the blessedness of the man who has been freely forgiven all his sin and iniquity. And so solemnly where John tells us that the wrath of God abideth on them. Is there a more solemn phrase? Is there a more terrible phrase than this? The wrath of God abideth on them. And what makes this so terrible is that the wrath of God is not an emotion. It's not an emotion. Oftentimes, maybe parents can succumb, can give in to children because of the emotional appeal. And even they can change their principle because of a strong, continued emotional appeal from children. But that will never happen with God, because His wrath is not an emotion. His wrath is His holy and His righteous determination to punish sin. God would need to stop being God if He would not punish sin. And what we're told here is that this wrath of God abideth on the person who is disobedient to the gospel. It's telling us that there is no other way. There's no other sacrifice for sin. And this wrath is on the sinner at birth. It's on the sinner in their life. It's on the sinner in their death. And it is on the sinner in their eternity. And who will take it off? There remaineth therefore no more sacrifice for sin. What's going to take the wrath of God off a sinner? Will their tears, will the weeping and the wailing and the gnashing of teeth, will that take it off? No, because it's not an emotion, the wrath of God. And so it will abide upon them. There's no blood of the covenant in hell. There's no promise of mercy. There's no overtures of the gospel. There's no, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come buy milk and wine without money and without price in hell. The wrath of God there abideth on them forever and forever. And maybe the worst thing about the wrath that is abiding on a sinner who goes from the sound of the gospel to hell is this. They will know to all eternity that there was one who could take it off. There was a Savior who was coming in the gospel fully and freely, and was able to take the wrath away, having Himself borne the wrath of God on the cross of Calvary. And they will know that the reason they are there is not that there was no blood to cleanse. It was not that there was no overture of mercy. It was not that there was no preaching of the gospel full and free. But the reason was they would not believe. They disobeyed the gospel, and so the wrath of God abideth on him. Which side of the door are we on this evening? Everything depends on the answer. Dost thou believe on the Son of God? And what you need to hear this evening is the voice of the Son of God. It's the one who has the key of David on his shoulder. He is the one you need to hear. And he is the one in his own gospel who is saying to you tonight, you need to listen to him. This is what he's saying to you, one and all. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no man can shut. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved? Dost thou believe on the Son of God? Amen.